Yes, we're going to go ahead and begin, and we're in 2 Peter, and we were looking at chapter 1. We haven't gotten out of chapter 1 yet. We're trying to do that tonight, and I'm sure we will. And I want to begin by reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And I know we touched on some of this, I think, but it says, "For this reason, I, who is Peter, or the author, will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So the author here says he is going to continue to remind his readers of what he's already said. And he said, even if we do know the truth and we are established, that a reminder is a good thing. I know that many times that we tend to forget things and take for granted sometimes the Word of God or our blessings. And a reminder is very necessary. I know it is for me. And even Sundays for communion and reminding me of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. This letter was written with the intention that it circulate among all the churches in Southeast Asia, Southwest Asia, and you know, as well as for us today. It wasn't just for them, but it's also for us today, and it's for our encouragement and our learning. The author knows that he's certainly going to pass away, as it's evidenced in verse 14 when he says, "I'm going to put off my tent." What he means there is it's his upcoming death is coming shortly. And he said that Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, revealed that to him personally. So he knew that that was coming soon. That was a fact. Moreover, he's been careful to ensure that his readers will always have a reminder of his writings even after his death. So what in the passages of the first chapter of 2 Peter helps remind you to keep your faith? What things in that first chapter help you to keep your faith and mind, help remind you of things?
Well, when you talk a lot, you got eight characteristics of a poet. And the same thing that Peter is saying here. You have faith, add to this, and he gives eight things you add to it, as we read last week. And the faith is this groundwork, you know.
That's right.
Your faith is what we live by, our faith, you know.
That's right.
The Word of God.
Yep, amen.
And when Peter says, "I'm going to be deceived," that comes from the Hebrew word Exodus, which means I'm departing from this land to go to another land. So he's going to be transformed into a new land, spiritual land, just like Jesus was transformed on his resurrection.
Right, and very shortly, very quickly, that's right. And with all those attributes that we talked about there, what's the promise of that? After that is, do we have the promise of everlasting life? So that's encouraging.
We also remind us that we have to practice.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right, that's true. Thank you. I'm sorry. That's right. And, immediate reward to Terry. Very true. If you don't have a firm grasp on the perspective of what we're going for, then it's hard when we're under turmoil. Thomas, you have something else?
No? I hear it. I put it up there for hearing purposes.
Okay. All right. And
Dave.
Yeah,
I always like to try to get back to the foundational thing. What, okay, this is how
that. And a little like whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from the past sin. So if we're messing up, we're not doing what we should do, and we need to go back to the foundation that we've been cleansed from our sin, we need to bring and help from salvation.
Peter was an eyewitness. So he's telling them from the viewpoint of being an eyewitness. When he's gone, you don't go to somebody else. I'm telling you.
Right.
And he's putting it in writing so that they will know.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's important to know the source.
Yes. Amen.
That you're dealing with and keep giving them back.
That's a good point. We're going to get to that too, but that's an excellent point. Tom?
Yeah, I mean, a few years ago, learned that Peter is prophesying what's going to be studied just in the next few verses about the false prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And he prophesied it, and Jude says, and it was prophesied past tense, but it's now present.
Mm-hmm.
Even when Jude wrote, what was prophesied is now taking place. There are false prophets among.
Right. And we're going to get to that, too. That's why. Good point. The only other thing I had was, we're given all things pertaining to life and godliness. I mean, man, that's tremendous. That helps me to, reminds me to keep my faith. I have all things that pertain to help me to have life and godliness.
And along with that, realize we haven't been given all knowledge.
No.
And so it's okay that there are areas of mystery that we may not either fully understand or have not been revealed, but that we can still be confident in God's plan that everything we need, He has provided.
Yep. Amen. Good. All right. So we'll move on. We'll get to verse 16. And it says, "For we," and it's the author. And he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty," just like Mary pointed out there. So we see, and again, like what Mary said, Peter's claiming that he's writing the absolute truth, that he is an eyewitness. And he says, "We're eyewitnesses." Okay, and who's he talking about? Now, this is explained a little bit further in verse 18. I'm going to just jump down there just for a second and touch on it. I'm sorry. We know who the eyewitnesses were, though. I mean, we'll get to that. But it was Peter, James, and John. So James and John were his circle. Yes, that's right. The three that were there, the eyewitnesses. All right, so... And that was during the time Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. And we'll get to that in a minute also. So Peter wanted the reader to be sure that what he had written was true and not just a fabrication, that it was an eyewitness from people. It was seen, not just heard about, which I think is very important. The fact that Peter mentioned there were cunningly devised fables and untrue stories circulating around indicates that there actually were people making false claims and spreading untrue rumors about Jesus and His church. And we have to understand that was actually happening back then. It's not just nowadays. That's happening today too, for sure. So we'll see in some of the later parts of the letter where false prophets and teachers are discussed more in depth, like you were talking about. Yes, Thomas.
Many of the prophets in the Old Covenant have not seen Jesus. They prophesied like Isaiah and others.
That's right.
But here, they actually lived with Him physically and were taught by Him personally. They were eyewitnesses to the whole thing.
That's right. Exactly. So I want to go read about the transfiguration of Jesus over in Matthew chapter 17, because that's what he's referring to. And so Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and don't be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" So this is one of the eyewitness accounts that Peter's talking about here. It says Peter, James, and John witnessed this. And that's not something I don't think you'll soon forget. Although it's amazing how as time goes by, things can get more and more faded and it doesn't have the impact that it had initially. So we do need the reminders, and that's really important. One thing I kind of always wondered about this is how did Peter, James, and John know it was Moses and Elijah?
They had name tags.
They had name tag? Okay. All right. Good.
I'll tell you the picture that I know. Why did James get all these things? He's not even going to live, what is it, 2 or 3 years more?
Yeah, he had 2 or 3 witnesses.
Yeah, I know, but he's right in the middle of it all the time.
But when he was there, they needed 2 or 3 witnesses.
Okay.
But also in Luke's description of this, they were talking about Jesus' departure.
Right.
Matthew doesn't mention it.
That's right. True. Good, very good. Thomas, yes.
You're talking about 2 or 3 witnesses. And when you had a fault with a brother or sister, you went to the elders who sat at the gate in the old covenant and so forth. And you would rest your case before them, but you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses, hopefully they were honest, to confirm what you had to say in order to have a just action performed by the judgment by the elder.
Mm-hmm. Right. So I think one thing this does, the transfiguration, it underlines the fact that God the Father was pleased with everything that Jesus was doing. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm very well pleased." He also underscores, says, "Hear him, listen to him, pay attention. You know, don't just look and watch, but listen to what he's saying." So I think we need to pay much more careful attention to what Jesus says and teaches, because it is the truth from God.
And given that Moses and Elijah disappear, I think the emphasis might have been on the hymn part. It isn't just listen, but listen to him.
Right.
And not the others, because they vanish, and he's the one that remains.
That's right. Correct.
I just find it interesting the same appearance thing that happened to Jesus was the same thing that happened to Moses when God gave him the Ten Commandments. You know, when he delivered the law, that his face shone bright.
Right. Jesus. Moses, yes, okay.
It's a similar phenomenon.
Yes, right.
For people to see.
Right.
And people, when that happened to Moses, they had to cover their eyes.
Exactly.
Peter had a little different
reaction. Yeah. And there were only 3 people. There were only 3 people that actually witnessed that, and Jesus said, "Don't say anything about it until my resurrection." So that's another thing. So, like I say, God bestows this honor and glory on Jesus and him alone. We don't see God saying this to anyone about anything else in the Scripture anywhere. So if Jesus is absolutely Father and Lord. Yes, Ben.
We also see that at the beginning of the ministry when he baptized by John the Baptist. My son gave my life to him on the same time.
That's right, yeah.
So you have it. God speaking, the Holy Spirit coming down, and Jesus all together. I don't know who made the world that he's so far.
That's good. So Peter relates the fact that that James and John are the two other eyewitnesses who saw that power, and that was the assurance that Jesus was going to come again in power and glory as he promised, that he had that power, that he was coming back. So, all right, back in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, and verse 19. And he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." All right, I'm going to stop there for a second. And he says, "You'll do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." The author of 2 Peter is saying that he and James and John saw the transfiguration, heard the voice of God that came from heaven. And so that makes it an absolute fact. So we now have the prophetic word, so we don't need to pay attention to it. We do need to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Says the morning star here seems to refer to Jesus. However, there are other thoughts that may fit as well. I don't know, there's some other scholars' thoughts on that, but it seems to refer to Jesus pretty well right here, I think. And the understanding that the world is a dark place, and many people were asking when the resurrection was going to occur, since it had been many years since Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended in heaven, but had not yet returned. So this was causing a lot to lose their faith and others to start doubting about the second coming. So Peter wanted to assure them that everything was working according to God's plan and to keep their faith. So some translations say in verse 19, we have this word made more certain. So how did the prophecies make the word more certain? Mary?
I think that's the same issue that we have today. People don't look for truth where truth is. Okay? Mm-hmm. Truth would have been from God, and God, through his prophets, God identified his prophets by giving them, you know, the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We've read those scriptures in the Old Testament. But the point is, they were well identified. Jesus was well identified.
Yes.
And we know the true source, but people have a tendency to say, oh, well, Joe Blow told me, and I would rather believe that than the real source. So when we believe the untrue source, we get ourselves into trouble.
I'm sure that's true. That's true.
Wouldn't you say that
the
people of
Brother
Time the confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus?
Yep. Good point. Here.
It looks like in the Old Testament when they made prophecies about what was confirmed, how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Okay? This was a prophet. This is what he taught. Did it come true? Did it happen? And if it didn't, you can pretty much think that he's not a prophet of God. Otherwise, it would have come true.
Exactly. Good point. I actually printed and left it home, but I have a sheet of 44 of the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, and there's scripture and verse, and fortunately left that home. But anyway, just the fact that Jesus fulfilled all the 44 prophecies in scripture, I mean, you can't doubt that, which is, you know, if there's one or two or whatever, but this is 44 that were specifically about him. And, yeah, well, yeah, these were just listed. You know, the ones I saw were listed. But
this is very more of a question. I run across a lot of people who say, well, if I just had an experience with God, you know, then I believe. Well, they had an experience seeing that, which, you know, like you said, stuck with them the rest of their life. But I'm wondering if I'm understanding this right. In verse 19, and you have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. I'm wondering if you mean by that even as good as that was, prophecy fulfilled, you know, the word of God is better than any experience. I may be reading that in, but I'm wondering if that makes sense from the scripture here, that as good as that was, the word of God confirmed as we're talking about, is much more proof than some experience we have. Mm-hmm. I may be stretching it.
Mary, you can do what your thoughts are.
And in answer to that, I just to make myself more clear, on Sunday morning we're studying the Holy Spirit. We just read through all the scriptures in the Old Testament that identified the Spirit came on Samson, the Spirit came on Isaiah. That, you know, the Bible already has identified for you who his people were.
Right.
When they gave a prophecy, they were giving it because God identified this person as the person representing me to tell you what the future is. Mm-hmm. And we know it came true. So the scriptures have already identified for us, and I think that it does here too.
Right. Kind of
the scriptures are identifying Peter's work, and it's confirmed through the book of Jude.
Mm-hmm.
Or my experiences may be different. I didn't get the experience of transfiguration Christ in Mount Venice. Creepy. But right. We all have the Word of God.
Right.
We all have the prophecies about Jesus fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And I know when I was studying the Bible as an unbeliever, and I was trying to decide, believe it or not, the things that came true, the things that Christ fulfilled, the prophecies, I mean, that, you know, somebody showed me Isaiah 53. And I was like, wow.
Yeah.
You know, this is amazing. You know? Psalms 22 is like, it really, and I think that's a good proof.
It is.
For folks that are skeptics that we share with.
Yeah, I agree too. Thomas.
And when Jesus was with his disciples before he, you know, transfigured and so forth, he said, I'm going to send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And he will bring to you all the remembrances of things you witnessed and so forth, plus things that I'm going to reveal, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you. But the Holy Spirit's not going to reveal anything to anyone outside of what's been recorded.
Right. That's a good point, valid point. So, like you were talking about, people have different experiences. If it doesn't line up with the Scripture, then it's probably not, you know, not a valid experience. So that's a good point.
I remember one preacher saying, somebody actually spoke up in the middle of a worship service. A visitor who didn't agree with the preacher and spoke up and challenged him using his experience. And the preacher said, well, your experiences have to be measured or judged or looked at in light of what God's Word says.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That was a good way of saying it.
Mm-hmm. It was. I agree. Any other thoughts?
But it's amazing how people as well believe in the lie.
Sometimes lies are easier.
Yeah. It's not in a lie, you know.
No. Yeah.
I believe in Jesus, but
sometimes we want to believe the lie, which is a sad thing, but yeah, that's why we have to really be open to what the Word says and make sure we don't. Becky? Later, I think, and try and talk to that a little bit. All right, so verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is saying we cannot have a personal interpretation of what we read, okay? What he's saying is, they're the prophet's interpretation of what God revealed to them. Okay, the prophets wrote exactly what God revealed to them. So it wasn't their interpretation. The prophets wrote down what God told them, the Holy Spirit told them to write down. So it's not of our personal interpretation, it's God's interpretation. So when any of the prophets interpreted any situation in history or told how history was going to unfold itself, they weren't expressing a private opinion of their own. They were conveying a revelation which God had given them. And if it's a prophecy, you have to wait and see if it's going to happen before you start, you know, condemning what they say. Jeannie.
It was mentioned earlier about Psalm 22, and that is a perfect example because it describes all the crucifixion to a T.
Yes, it does.
But crucifixion was not known at the time it was written. And so how could David have written about the crucifixion that he knew nothing about, down to the soldiers throwing lots of clothing and stuff like that? It sends chills down my back.
Yeah, it's amazing. You know it's from God. So how should we interpret Scripture? Okay, and I think, how did the prophets receive their message from God? Well, they received it by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. So, therefore, I believe we have to have the Holy Spirit to start interpreting the message and understanding the Word. So as Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, in verse 13, I just want to read that for a minute. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15.
First Corinthians chapter
2. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse
9 and 10.
Okay, I was going to do 13 through 16. We can start earlier if you want. You want to start at 9, is that what you say? Okay, let's start at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9. Says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So right here, this tells me that the Word is spiritual, and it's spiritually discerned. And for us to be able to discern it spiritually, we have to have the Holy Spirit within us. So if we're not a Christian and we try to read and understand this fully, try to live by it, it's not going to work. It's not going to happen because you won't understand. And it won't make sense. So we have to have the Spirit that will guide us and help us to understand what God's written to us.
Bill?
Yes, Mary?
One of the things I find interesting is that when we were, before Mark came here, we listened to a lot of his sermons, we would always talk about Scripture defines Scripture.
Yes.
Scripture is going to reveal the truth to you if you look to the Scripture instead of going to an outside source to interpret your Scripture. Look first at what God gave you. He explains it somewhere.
Yep. You go ahead.
And just let Scripture interpret Scripture.
Yes.
I mean, it says here that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. If I want to interpret Scripture because I want to say something, I'm going to get in trouble if I let the Scriptures come and interpret those Scriptures. And if my interpretation doesn't line up with another Scripture that talks about that topic, then I need to adjust.
Right.
But the Scriptures do not contradict.
Right.
So when you figure out how to harmonize some Scriptures on a certain topic,
you're probably getting somewhere.
Yeah, amen. There is no contradiction in the Word of God. It's all very clear. You know, what appears to be, if you dig deep enough, you realize it really isn't.
You know, when I was studying to become a Christian, part of me wanted to become a Christian because it was, like, powerful, but part of me wanted to keep on living the life I've been living. So what I did was, I said, if I can find contradictions in here, then it's not from God, it's made up by me.
Yes.
Well, I find things that I thought were a contradiction, but it was so powerful I kept reading. And I find a third or fourth scripture to show me how I had a misunderstanding. And those three or four scriptures now are just dovetailing wonderful. Mm-hmm. And that happened many, many times, again and again. It's like, it got better and better. The more I read the scriptures, the more I saw how everything fit together. And that persuaded me that God works.
Yeah, that's me. Mm-hmm. Becky?
We can understand the scriptures to a certain extent before we're Christians because the word is what leads us to it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not that we can't understand it at all.
Well put. Ben?
Sometimes the very Bible word is sometimes an issue because I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago and see all these little words down at the bottom? I said, that's me. I said, unless it's a scripture related to another part of the Bible, that's something that man wrote. And so we're looking at Romans 6, and so it's an outward expression of an inward faith. That's not scripture. You know, that's not scripture. That's somebody's expression or somebody trying to explain something.
Mm-hmm.
Other than, hey, it's death, burial, resurrection, that's what you're going to experience when you become in the calling of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then another comment was, how do you know you're open to the Bible? You know you're open because you're really talking about things that bother you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm not talking about that thing. I'm not talking about this. You know. How many people we know that, oh, we our church, we go by the word of the Lord, we go with the name of the church. St. Joey's, where's that a Bible? Where do you go from there?
Mm-hmm.
If you're saying this is your authority, what do you have after that?
Yeah. Good point. All right.
Yeah,
oh, I'm sorry, Paul.
A large portion of the Bible is very liberal. Most of its history, large portions.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible means what it says and it says what it means. It's inspired by God, dictated or expressed by the voice of God, which is Jesus, the Spirit of the Son. Then you get into the prophecies, and a lot of the prophecies are still fairly literal until you get into the apocryphal imagery. And that's the high-level prophecies, because everything is an image, everything is a label. It means something else that has to be interpreted. You look at Revelation, and this happens a lot of times, and there's someone else in the Revelation who says, I will tell you what it means, and it's usually an angel.
Mm-hmm.
And they explain the image and what the image means and give you the information. But everything is a symbol. And a lot of people ignore the fact that means the numbers are too.
Mm-hmm.
And when you want to understand the numbers in apocryphal prophecy, you almost always have to go back to the Jewish numerology. You know, 3 is the divine number, 7 is the perfect number, 10 is completion. All of these mean things. And when you start using those numbers and the words that represent them, and then translate the numbers in the scripture, you get a message that tells you what God's intent is.
Very good. And it, even though it's like you say, it's difficult to get it into that point, you know, you really have to dig deep and do a lot of study. You know, the things that we need to know for our salvation are very clear. They're black and white. There's no real arguing that point. They're all right there. If you want to look for them, they're right there. So you don't have to be super spiritual to understand what it takes to become a Christian and to live a life. Fair.
Out and says something, and yet if people will say, that's how the Bible was written, it's been handed down to many times, who knows what's going on. But the point being is with inspiration, if you take down this phone number, 352-7145, or whatever number I get, you write it right on the board, yeah, you did that correct. I helped you along. I made sure when we wrote down was correct. And you live that way every day. You go to the doctor and you get your prescription, you're going to get the right prescription, hopefully, you look at it, you verify, you see what's going on. And so, but we live that way, but God can't tell somebody to write something down and have it, yep, okay, good job, you're right on the money with that. You can correct anybody you want.
That's right.
At any time. So, you know, we want to go force those ideas just so we can reason our way out.
Good point.
People who try to make those claims want to argue that it started out as just word of mouth at the beginning, and therefore it had no reality. But the reality is it started out with one person writing it first, and that writing was handed down and carefully copied by professionals to never have mistakes.
Right. We're going to talk about that
there
a little bit more.
There are very few even typographical errors
right.
in the sources.
Mm-hmm. Good point. And Moses was one that wrote it down, right? He was one of the authors, if I remember right. So
Moses had many talks with God in the tabernacle.
Yeah.
And then he wrote it down. That's the first five books of the Bible.
Right, yeah.
I think he got it straight from the voice of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. God believe it. Thomas?
In Deuteronomy, you know, we have written that the king, whoever was put in power, like Saul and David and others, they were to transcribe the laws, and they were to study that daily. But those that didn't study it and didn't transcribe it didn't follow it.
Right.
And they went off to their own things, you know, trying to be like all the other kings in the neighborhood.
Right. Good point.
Yep.
All right. Yep.
I was just thinking, you came in and really get things straight with the three people, because when I went to visit my sister yesterday, and she was saying, well, I've been getting somebody else's dinner on me. And I said, well, who are you telling? Well, I told this lady, and she's got a picture. Apparently, something's wrong. Here, you know, maybe you just tell her you're getting on dinner.
All right. So again, the Word says that it never had its origin in the will of man. The Word is the Holy Scripture. It was, is, and always will be God's plan revealed to us. There's no changing that. And I've got a question. Have any writings of any man predicted and fulfilled these predictions over a period of several thousand years and been completely correct in every aspect? I don't know of anything other than the scriptures. And these are very specific predictions, like we talked about Psalm 22 and 53 and others. So not to mention there's 40 different authors or so in the Bible. So 40 different people wrote over a period of several thousand years, and it's all coordinated, it's all one, no contradictions. Ron.
I might add, as we talk about this idea of inspiration, it's not as if God suppressed the unique characteristics of the individuals he's indwelling and leading. Paul had a unique vocabulary, and Mark had a unique vocabulary, so that the writers, their personalities are still perceived, even though it's God's message. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Gospel according to Matthew reads differently than the Gospel according to John, even though they are both true, and they are both inspired, but that God never took away the personality the same way he doesn't for us today.
Right.
We each have our own personality as we share the Gospel, but it's all truth when we follow his will.
Right. Yeah. Mary.
And it's just an amplification there. It was just 40 men doing the writing. There wouldn't be anything. It would be just like what Cheryl said. Everything would be mixed up. But it was 40 different men, holy men of God. God was the unifying factor that brought the 40 together to make one book.
Yes, that's right. Exactly. Very good.
And, you know, John the Apostle wrote that there are many things Jesus did that aren't recorded here. You would need a whole room of a library of books just to put all of the things he did that they witnessed and so forth. But the different ones that are recorded, and John only recorded like seven or whatever the number was. And he said, this is to convince you, you know, who Jesus was. You don't need a whole library to convince you. This is enough proof here.
Amen.
And all of them saw it from a different perspective. You know, the different things that Jesus did. And they also saw him perform many things that, like you said, weren't just like what was written.
Right. And just like what Ron was saying, you know, you have three or four different people that witness an accident. It's three or four different perspectives. Okay? I mean, you can agree it was a car. You can agree it was, you know, the front end was damaged. You can agree on the basic things. Yeah, that's right. But then the colors get different or whatever. But it's all the same thing. It's all the same. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's different perspectives. It's the same thing, but it's a different perspective. So you might have a little addition here from one or a little subtraction from the other, but it's all there enough for us to believe. So, Becky.
It's also a different audience that they're writing.
Yeah.
So the person reading that most of the books specify who the author is. They identify themselves and say who their parents were or something like that. They give their name. The only real exception is the histories of Israel. For instance, I think Kings, Chronicles, some of those books.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know how many people actually recorded them, but it was the history of the nation.
Right.
People who were there seeing it happen.
Yeah.
Except
for
Samuel,
put
the good
enough
by Samuel.
Thank you, Heaven. Talking about three or four different perspectives of a one.
Really fail to understand the Gospels and correlate them together. specifically because the events being described span over 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
How many times did Jesus feed a multitude? If you assume it's exactly once, then they don't agree. If you assume it happened 2 or 3 times every year, mm-hmm. they're all just different events, but they're similar.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. He was an itinerant preacher, teaching the same thing over and over again, but changing it enough to meet the audience that he was talking to. They're both right.
Yes. Yeah. I think Mary mentioned earlier, talked about our minister here, Mark Jameson. I remember he made the statement recently, there are no errors in the Word of God. And that's true. And I'll tell you something. Listen carefully, okay? Listen to what I'm saying. So scholars claim there are hundreds of errors in the original manuscripts and translations of the Bible. That is true. Listen close, okay? However, those errors are sometimes misspellings of a name. Somebody's name is misspelled. They claim that's an error. There's errors like the or a is left out or added, and you add all those up to a little place here or there. Yeah, there might be hundreds of errors, but there's nothing that changes any of what the Word says. It doesn't change any of the way the Word is laid out from God's plan. Okay, so there's a the dropped or an a dropped, or, you know, you spell Dave's name with an I instead of an O or whatever. It's not affecting what the Word is saying to us. It's not affecting God's Word in our heart. Okay, so a lot of people say that. Yeah, there's a lot of errors. Okay, yeah, that's true. Which ones are they? Well, yeah, it's these little tiny if or a or the or something here or there. And we have like 5,000 manuscripts, okay, of the scriptures. And they all agree so close with this one minor exception here or there. They might have 15 of them, a perfect verbatim agree, and this one has dropped an A in one of them, or added a the to this one. So, I mean, it's all there. It's just, you know, people want to argue. Gene.
In most Bibles, they will have footnotes. The Septuagint says it this way, the Masoretic
yes.
says it this way. So they, except for the paraphrased or the
amplified,
well, others that are just single people trying to make it more modern.
Yeah.
Most Bibles that are done by committees show you where there are differences in the Bibles in
sure.
the various translations.
Right.
And good translations go back to the Greek, the Latin, and the Hebrew language. They don't just base it off the last translation.
Yeah, that's right. That's important. Very important. Hey.
You know, Bill, you talk about 5,000 different manuscripts, you know, talking about different parts of the Bible. The next closest manuscript evidence from the book in that time was Homer's Iliad and Odyssey,
mm-hmm.
10. No one worries about those 10 things agreeing or not.
Yes.
Because it doesn't ask people to change their lives.
Right.
I don't even remember if it's in 10, I thought it was less than that.
Good
it might
point.
Be.
Yeah. Good point.
Because there are people in ancient history that we assume we know about. And there was one manuscript somewhere.
Yes. That's right. That's right.
People like the Chronicles, Homer. We take it on faith.
We do.
That they exist.
Mm-hmm. We do. Thomas.
Yeah, as mentioned before, you know, the king was supposed to scribe the law, and whether he had someone ascribe and write it for him, he had to have the priest, the high priest, had to confirm that it was word for word according to the original.
Mm-hmm. And there were communities, I think, as the Essenes, who were back around near Jerusalem area. They lived up in the mountains. That's all they did. They copied manuscripts, so there was a new one, you know, they could pass around, and they had rituals of, you know, washing and getting ready and praying, and then they sit down and they do it, and then it's checked and double checked and triple checked, and it's amazing what they went through just to get a copy, and they worked hard to do that, and I know God oversaw that. So anyway, very interesting. Yes.
Listening to us via the computer, one of the authors Acts 17:11 about the Bereans who were considered noble
they went to the scriptures. And I think that's a valuable thing. Even Jesus himself in John 5, he told the people of his day, you study the scripture diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, he said.
That's right.
Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So I appreciate Julia's focus here in these two passages about finding Jesus in the scripture.
Yes. Amen.
Good. Thank you, Julia.
Good comments, yes. All right. So try to get to chapter 2 and just at least get started there. For
you promised we would.
Yeah, I did. All right.
So,
chapter 2, we'll start there. And I'll read verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So, kind of quickly, I guess, I want to point out, the author says here, there were also false prophets among the people. Okay, and if we look at the tense, there were is a past tense. So it's nothing new to have false prophets, okay? It's not a new thing. They had them, and there's a problem with that. They knew that, so we have to beware. We know that false prophets have been around for a long time. Ezekiel chapter 13, 1 through 3, and Jeremiah 23, 13 are just two particular areas where it just points out to false prophets and what they were all about. And the next thing I want to look at is there will be false teachers. Okay, so we see from this statement that this is a future tense warning. There will be. It's not that you had in the past, but there will be. So we can expect to encounter false teachers during our walk with the Lord today. And notice it says teachers. It doesn't say prophets. The prophets were in the past. Of course, most of us know, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to us in many various ways through the prophets, and in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So we don't have prophets anymore. We do have teachers, but we have to be careful with the teachers also.
There are people in the world today now who claim to be prophets bringing a new gospel that is not the gospel that's in the Bible.
Yep.
Which is utterly condemned and held by doubt.
I say, in slight jest, I'm a prophet. So I'm going to tell you that Jesus is coming again, and you're going to die one day. Okay? All right. So that makes me a prophet, not really. But, you know, that's only a prophecy we can do. You know, obvious things. Nothing from, you know.
Well, Revelations talks about two teams. Only one team wins. Get the right team.
That's right. Amen to that. So it says... Peter just wants to show us that what it says in Hebrews, that there are no prophets after the time of Jesus, and all the prophets that God has given us have been in the Old Testament time. So next it says, okay, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, who will secretly. It's another future tense warning for us, okay? We can be sure this is going to happen because he said it's going to, and we need to be on our guard in light of that warning. And then the last part of this verse, it says that the Lord who bought them. So Jesus died for all men. We know that. He paid for all the sin that was and ever will be. Does not mean that everyone is saved because everyone doesn't accept the gift of God. Only those who believe and are baptized into his kingdom, according to the scripture. So this part of the verse says that Jesus had already, past tense, paid the price for sin for these individuals, since this writing of 2 Peter is post-crucifixion, which means that after Jesus was crucified and his resurrection. However, these false teachers have chosen not to accept the truth and would rather cause problems in the church and elsewhere, talking and preaching destructive heresies such as the second coming has already happened. And we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 and 19. He talks about that. We'll look at that real quick. 2 Timothy 2:13. And let me get that right. 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 and 13. I got the wrong verse there. I'm sorry. Anyway, I'll have to correct that one. But there are places where Paul is talking to Timothy, and he said there are people stirring up the churches here, saying the second coming's already happened. You missed it, and that was not true. That was a case of false teachers, and they were in there, and they were causing people to doubt. They were causing people to lose their faith, and. Anyway, so Peter says there will be swift destruction that will come on these individuals. So thankfully God will take care of that for us. But we still have to be aware and be careful. So any more last comments?
How is 2 Timothy 4? 4:13?
4:18. Oh, okay.
Talking about the resurrection of
Christ. Yes, okay. Thank you. 2 Timothy 4 and 18?
Yeah, 18 and
13. Okay, good. Thank you, Ben. Appreciate that. All right. Thanks so much. I appreciate all your comments. Thanks for being here. Hope you were encouraged by the word.